Eugenics literally means good genes, and it can be applied to all of men's efforts to deal with virtually anything, all the gene pools of all the various organisms. Traditionally, however, the term has come to refer to merely the improving of the human gene pool. Plato said, "The best of both sexes ought to be brought together as often as possible, and the worst as seldom as possible, and that inferior offspring should be abandoned." As the Roman birth rate fell, while the conquered peoples multiplied, Caesar offered money to Roman mothers to have children to keep the superior Roman population growing. Consider this statement. "I wish very much that the wrong people would be prevented entirely from breeding. And while the evil nature of these people is, and when the evil nature of these people is significantly flagrant, this should be done. Criminals should be sterilized, and feeble-minded person forbidden to leave offspring behind them. The emphasis should be laid on getting desirable people to breed." Some ancient philosopher, a German Nazi, he was made by an American patriot, Theodore Roosevelt, in 1913. He, along with many other American patriots of the time, felt that the many immigrants from Europe, Scotland, Ireland, and the Orient was a threat to American society. As early as 1869, a group of 91 American men and women signed a pledge to participate in, quote, "matching those most advanced in health and perfection." By 1900, many such eugenic farms, as they were called at the time, had been established to improve American bloodlines. American presidents, respected scientists, well-known educators, and thousands of others expressed their belief and gave encouragements for modern eugenic activities, as they were called. Under the guise of patriotism and seeking to make things better, many Americans joined the bandwagon and sought to do what was then high tech. They felt that improving the human species would be about as easy as getting a pure breed of collies, a pure breed of round green peas, or any of the other things that were being worked on at that particular time. It would just take a little longer, since humans were a little more complex and their lifespans a little bit longer. And they had this archaic tendency to be married to just one partner and stick with them for life, and believe that this was God ordained. Then came what was probably one of the most widespread eugenic endeavors of the past. In the 1930s, Adolf Hitler killed millions of Jews in order to eliminate an inferior, undesirable set of genes. Hitler was also working on the positive side at the same time. Special camps were set up where scientists of the Third Reich were inbreeding humans of superior German stock to form a superior race. Blue-eyed, blonde hair, tall, strong, very unlike Hitler. What we know of these experiments, most of the records were destroyed, indicate that the mass selection process that was being used did not and would not produce a super race. Of course, there was not enough time for the many generations that would have been needed to have any type of effective selective breeding program possible. When you're developing a new breed of dog or cow or pigeon, we have 50 to 100 generations in order to get a desired strain. And then we also have many inbred abnormalities, dogs with hip disorders, cows that can't survive unless being taken care of. These things were brought to the attention of the free world in order to inspire the necessary hatred of a small, unsuperior-looking German dictator. Hitler's atrocities made the world stop short and take notice of what was happening. It set the eugenic movement back quite a bit. People seemed to have a new respect for human life since it had been so poorly treated for a while. Meanwhile, scientists were continuing to come up with genetic information. Enough information to determine that the idea of coming up with a desirable strain in humans was not going to work in the traditional way. It was too slow and produced too many inferior human beings along the way. Better techniques would be needed to deal with the human genetic engineering that was desired. Welcome to the present. Scientists tell us that they're on the very verge of attaining those tools that are needed to make the vision of Roosevelt, Hitler, and many others a reality. Now, I'm not so sure about that. But nonetheless, they said they're ready to try. In this modern attempt at eugenics, we wind up with the same atrocities as Hitler. We find in the waste bins of eugenic laboratories of the world as many human bodies, albeit in embryo form, as were destroyed in the Holocaust. It is, in my estimation, quite possible. In the 1940s and 50s, we entered the atomic age. We were promised great things. We were going to have unlimited power at our fingertips. We were going to have the atom trained to do what we wanted it to do. Well, it hasn't quite happened. Many of the things that were promised did come. We were able to build a bomb. But we also have things like Chernobyl, Three Mile Island, and vast amounts of hazardous waste that we just plain old don't know what to do with. In the 1980s and 1990s, we are told we are entering the genetic age. We are now playing with DNA and genes in about the same way we played with atoms at the time of the Second World War. Do you realize that our genetic knowledge doubles every year? Great promises are being made. There's a great deal of hype, the same type of hype that we found in the 1940s and 1950s about the atomic age. Much of it will fizzle, and we will have our genetic waste bins like we have our nuclear waste bins. Some wonderful things will happen, but not all that we expect, and definitely not all that is promised. Tonight, we'll attempt to look at what the present ways of dealing with the human genome is and are, and deal also with the ethical problems that Christians are being asked to face. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for thy goodness and thy love to us, and we pray, dear Lord, that you might help us now, as we think on these things, to have insight and guidance from thee. We pray, dear Lord, that you might help us to realize afresh and anew that you are the one who understands all things and have put us in this particular place and have promised us the wisdom to make the decisions that you've called us to make. We pray, dear Lord, that everything that we do this evening might resound for thy honor and for thy glory. For these things we pray in thy most holy name and for thy sake. Amen. In order to understand a little bit about what's going on, we need to take our illustration that we were playing with last week of the genetic encyclopedia and go a little bit farther with it, dealing with some modern genetic methods. First of all, a concept which is not new, but a technique that we're able to use is considerably new. I'm dealing here with what we call genetic screening. Genetic screening is determining a person's genetic makeup. Now, in the past, the only thing we could really do was use pedigrees. We could say, okay, grandmother was like this, grandfather, great-grandmother, mother, father, that work out pedigrees and Punnett squares and things like that, which were a staple of high school-type biology. We could trace through the generations certain characteristics. Now, some characteristics we just couldn't trace. Okay? Hair color and height and intelligence and that sort of thing were too complex. They were polygenetic traits. They were carried. They were dealt with by more than one gene. In fact, many genes. And of course, they were also influenced by a whole lot of environment in their expression. Hence, what was Grandpa's red hair color, anyways? We just don't know. Couldn't really work on some of that type of thing. But some of the simple deformities. I shouldn't say simple deformities. I'm talking simple in a genetic inheritance. And also some very simple, somewhat inconsequential characteristics like free or attached earlobe. We could trace that and come up with whether your kids are going to have 50% of them free earlobes or 50% of them attached earlobes and things like that. Thank you very much. This is the situation that Rob, at the beginning of the little thing that we gave you last week on Huntington's disease, finds himself. Yes, as he worked it out there, he came out with 25% possibility of having this very harmful gene. Okay. The other way that we've been doing genetic screening recently is basically by observing chromosomes for defects, like whether we have too many of them, too few of them, pieces of them, extra pieces of them attached to other chromosomes. this type of thing. It wasn't until we could look for chromosomes, which actually was only been in the past 20 years, were we actually able to see this type of thing. But we were able to then find certain problems out and thereby be able to project certain things in the future. Amniocentesis, this is taking a few cells out of the fluid of the fluid that's around the child in the womb, and then taking those cells that are in that fluid, which are sloughed off cells, like you slough off skin cells, well, he's sloughing off cells as well, take some, and go about getting the chromosomes out of those cells and looking them over and finding out if there is a problem, such problems as trisomy for the 21st chromosome, Down syndrome there, could actually be known before the child was born. There have been some Christians in the past who thought this sort of thing was wrong, to look into the womb and see what was there. I don't know that it's as wrong to know as it might be wrong to do something in relationship to that knowledge. Is knowledge wrong? No. But if I find that knowledge makes me tempted to have an abortion, which would be wrong, that could be wrong. But is the knowledge wrong? No, the abortion is what is wrong. There are some disorders which, knowing about ahead of time, you can deal with. Now, mongoloidism is one that would basically be a psychological getting ready for things. But there are other problems that, we can finagle. We can start putting mother on a special diet and have the child on a special diet as soon as he's born in order to help not have as many problems. Okay. So is the knowledge wrong? No, the knowledge could be helpful. But is it necessarily something that should always be done? No. Anyways, that's another type of finding out about a person's genes. The ultimate, of course, is going to be able to know what a person's genes are specifically. This usually, at least today, we're, but other methods way off on the horizon, which may come, may not. But basically it's what we call a probe, a DNA probe. Now, at present, we have literally thousands of different DNA probes, and more of them coming all the time. We expect to see just scads and scads of them relatively quickly. Let's explain what a probe is, how it kind of works, and then you'll have an idea of what you can learn and what you can't learn on this. A probe is basically a section of DNA, in other words, a few of the letters and words of that encyclopedia that we talked about last week, that we can put a marker on. Usually it is a radioactive marker, so that we can trace it, so we can find it later. I mean, it's all invisible. We have to be able to find it. Sometimes they will do it with certain types of glow in certain types of light chemicals. Anyways, it's made with these probes are made with that particular thing attached to them. Then that probe, when put with regular genetic material, regular DNA that's been prepared for this particular thing, will line up with the exact complement of it. So in that little box diagram there, if we have a normal gene, like we talked about last week, that had that sentence about very lazy dogs and that sort of business, had a probe that said, my very lazy, and had then the dark thing as being the radioactive marker attached to it, it'll line up with my very lazy. Okay. If I had a probe that said something like, of the, and I put it in an encyclopedia, it's going to line up billions of times. Of the is, you know, a very common little phrase. Okay. In an encyclopedia, if I had a probe that said, quick brown fox, I might find it in the fox thing. I might find it in something about typing. I might find it in a couple of other places. But it's not going to be in a whole lot of the genes. Okay. And if I have a very large probe, brown fox jumped over my very lazy dog, I might not actually find that probe hooking up anywhere in the encyclopedia. Okay. In other words, the different kinds of probes will allow me to look for different things. So if I have a probe that is the lineup of a bad gene, a gene for hemophilia, and it won't line up on that particular set of chromosomes and that particular genetic material, then ta-da, this person doesn't have a hemophilia gene. If it does, he's got the hemophilia gene, and maybe I want to know if he doesn't, you know, I can start looking in other places for other genes. As I said, we're getting more and more of these probes all the time. A couple of probes for different parts of the insulin gene. With a marker, I can find out where it is on the chromosome. I can find out if that particular gene is in other species. I can find out if that gene is defective in certain individuals. And I can find out if there are similar genes on other chromosomes by using these markers. That's basically what was projected with the little thing you read about Huntington's disease. They found the gene. We've got that. We know what that is. We know where it is. We know what the sequence of bases and all like that in it. We know the sentences of it. And we know what the normal protein is like. In other words, what it's interpreted as, what the meaning is. Huntington's disease gene, we've got what it is. All we need now is basically a probe that'll hook onto it. That'll make it a thing that'll function. And that's merely right around the corner. They're working on it. Whether it's, this month, 6 months from now, a year and 6 months from now, or 3 years from now, is probably just how much money we want to dump into it more than anything else. Okay. Having mentioned the Human Genome Project, let me do a little sidestep here for a minute. About the Human Genome Project, it's a 15-year project. Started in 1988, supposedly going to 2003. It's sponsored by the National Institute of Health and the Department of Energy. Why the Department of Energy? I've heard the explanation, and it didn't make any sense. Basically, the Department of Energy has some money, and they were the ones. James D. Watson, he's the guy that came up with what the DNA molecule was like, that spiral sort of thing, wants very definitely the Human Genome Project to be finished in 2003, because that would be the 50th anniversary of his and Crick coming up with what the DNA molecule is like. Well, they had a budget of $2 billion, and I'm sorry, but I don't think they're going to make it in 2003. They are quite a bit behind. What they're doing is they're seeking to decode letter by letter the 100,000 human genes, and that's only about 5% of the human genome. Okay? In other words, the genes itself is only part of it. The rest of it, the other 95%, is DNA that's got information on it, but we don't know what the information is for. We've got only some clues, some ideas, but it's not the stuff that normally works. We're not even sure what it's doing. Okay. When they finish, basically they'll have this huge, long list of letters, four letters over and over and over and over again, back and forth, that sort of thing. It'd be like taking the Encyclopedia Britannica and converting it to the binary code that your computer uses. On, off, on, off, on, off, on, off, on, off, on, off, on, off. You look at it and you go, this is nice. What is this? It's the encyclopedia. What does it say? I'm sorry, we can't read it. We don't know what it means or anything like that in this particular form. We'll have to convert it back the other direction. Okay, so when we've got it, what have we got? Well, we'll have some information. The present cost is about $1 to $2 per letter. And about 100,000 letters per researcher per year is good. With that, it'll take somewhere in the neighborhood of about 30,000 person years to decode the genome, and just the direct cost will be $3 billion. The other costs, et cetera, will be more like another $1 billion on top of that. So it's running way behind on its finances. But I guess, half again what it was originally is actually pretty good for the government. By the way, there's not anywhere near that many people working on it. There are thousands of people, technicians, working on it all over the country. And automation, in other words, being able to do this, ripping it apart piece by piece by piece by piece and analyzing it, the technology for doing that is on the horizon. When that comes along, hey, great, it'll be wonderful. They'll get a whole lot more quicker. They expect errors at actually a very good rate. But nonetheless, it's an alarming rate, several per gene. Okay, there may be 3, 6, 10, 12, 15, 18. They have the foggiest idea. And finding these areas will, of course, require massive amounts of additional research and checking out and checking. I think this one might be wrong. Well, let's check it. It's just going to take forever. One of the big problems they've had is whose genes are we using anyways? Okay, male, female, black, white, tall, short, drunk. Whose genes are we mapping? Since people's genes are different, who's, quote, the standard? There is no such thing as a standard. So what are we getting? All the possible variations floating around? We haven't the foggiest idea. But we know where most of the genetic information that they're decoding comes from. White, male, graduate students. They're the ones that are supplying us with the material to check the human genome on. Finding out this code of life will really not help us be able to manipulate the code of life. Right? Finding out the sequence of the bases, being able to read the encyclopedia, doesn't tell us a thing that's in the encyclopedia. Okay? It's like a two-year-old turning the pages. They're looking for pictures. Okay? And that'd be basically the place that we would be at that particular point. And we wouldn't even recognize whether the picture is right side up or upside down or what the picture is of when we see it. Manipulation, in other words, dealing with these genes, is really not part of the project. That would be something that would be going on elsewhere. Okay, what about the knowledge that's gained? Well, the knowledge is supposed to be open for anybody and everybody. In other words, just something you can look up and get a copy of and read a section of it if you feel like it, to put you to sleep real quick. But anyways, what I'm getting back to is, what is this knowledge? Well, this knowledge could be used for good. This knowledge could be used for bad. Is the knowledge good or bad? You know, the knowledge is good or bad, but of course, what you do with it. What you do with it, at the moment, they're just going to let it open to any old body. Well, some bad any old bodies may decide to do something bad with it. Of course, if they could do something bad with it, which means they could probably read it and find out for themselves. Okay? So it's not like, okay, we won't tell them this information, so they won't be able to misuse it. Well, if they could use the information, they could find out the information. Okay. At least that's one of the comments and thoughts that's going on right at the moment. The idea is if we have the information, we may be able to use it for good, and various people could use it for good. And so it's going to be an open thing. Thanks a bunch, whatever open in this particular case means. Okay, so now we have found genes. We have even read them. Okay. Now manipulating them. DNA manipulation primarily today is done by what we call recombinant DNA. It's about the only way we can really do it. Now we can make DNA. We can actually go and line up the little pieces. We can write a sentence, if you will. Okay. The problem is our sentences don't make any sense. Okay. They can have them be interpreted, but they don't say anything. Okay. We don't know enough about what's going on to be able to do that yet. So normally what we do is we take somebody else's information, something that's already been written, make a copy of it and stick it in the places we want to put it. That's DNA manipulation, recombinant DNA at the time. Okay. Recombinant DNA is basically DNA that's made from two different sources or two different genomes. The way we go about getting it is by what we call restriction enzymes. A restriction enzyme is basically a enzyme that's going to cut DNA at a specific place. It's going to find a specific word sequence in that great encyclopedia and then cut the DNA in such a way that there's going to be what we call a sticky end. A sticky end, that's going to be like the tops of the letters and the bottoms of the letters. Okay? If you take a look at that little box that's illustrated for you there, the quick brown fox jumped over, and then I got a restriction enzyme, brown fox. Well, that brown fox restriction enzyme is going to line up on brown fox in the gene and cut it. But it doesn't cut it straight up and down between the brown and the fox or between the N and the W. What it does, it cuts it to where there's the top of brown fox and the bottom of brown fox. That top of brown fox is a sticky end for the bottom sticky end. Those two ends would go together. Okay? These sticky ends will go back together whenever they find the right type of sticky. So they just pop back together? Many times they do. Just pop right back together. If, however, I have cut DNA with this restriction enzyme and use the same restriction enzyme to cut other DNA and put the two DNAs together, some of them will sticky end with not their own sticky end, but with the other sticky end. Am I getting across what I'm talking about there? In other words, I can take... Bottom and top from different ends of different, you know, in other words, I'm taking the article on aardvarks out of the World Book Encyclopedia and plugging it into the Britannia Encyclopedia by using these sticky ins, the sticky part of the A and the sticky part of the putting. So I'm taking something out and putting something in is the concept. Okay. Two sources are cut with the same restriction enzyme mixed together. They may combine. And that is what recombinant DNA is. Okay. If the two ends of the same thing that we just cut apart stick back together, nothing. If, however, they find some other area and jump from one end of the thing to another and don't put anything in between, then all I've done is left out a hole in part of my encyclopedia, left out some information. If, however, this sticky end grabs a hold of a sticky end of something that I want to put in, then I can wind up supposedly with some glorious new thing. Let's talk about a couple of those glorious new things. The place where recombinant DNA technology has been most successful and the procedure has been economically wondrous has been using microbes, things like bacteria, yeasts, viruses, moles, things like that. And you've heard some of these glory stories. Let's take a look at what one of those glory stories actually is. Recombinant DNA with microbes is the host. E. coli is a little human intestinal bacteria. It lives down there when you're happy and healthy. Okay? It just is something that's nice and you like to have it around. In fact, if you don't have it around, you've got severe problems. Okay? It grows there. One of the intestinal flora, flowers of the intestine, it's sometimes called. Bacteria generally have a single chromosome that's a loop. This is how they get by without having to do kind of fancy reproduction. They just have a loop, and you just make a copy of the loop, and you're done. Very simple genetics, and very easy to get huge quantities of them by culturing them. Very, very quick. A plasmid is a little circular piece of DNA that some bacteria have, which are not part of their chromosome. It's like an extra gene, an extra little piece off to the side there. Usually it has a couple of three genes on it. Makes the bacteria a little bit different. Well, E. coli has some of these extra chromosomal pieces, these little plasmids. Okay? Plasmids can be removed from the cell. We can take them out, and we can duplicate them by getting, since they're DNA, we can have it make photocopies of itself, if you will. Getting a gene from some other source may be a little difficult. But if I get a gene from another source, and I've used certain restriction enzymes to cut that gene, and then cut the plasmid with the same restriction enzyme, I can sometimes, if I hold my teeth just right, get that gene into the plasmid of the bacteria. Take a look at that little box there. Use a restriction enzyme to cut out a desired gene from a genome. Let's take the human insulin gene, since that's been done. And I've got a sticky end on one end and a sticky end on the other side of the two opposite opposing sides. Then I'm going to take a bacterial plasmid and use the same restriction enzyme to cut the plasmid. Plasmids are portions of genetic makeup from some bacteria. Both the desired gene and the plasmid have the same sticky ends because I use the same restriction enzyme. So then if I put the plasmid and the gene together, the sticky ends of some of the plasmids will combine with the sticky ends of some of the DNA, gene-forming recombinant DNA. In other words, I will come up with this little piece of genetic information from a bacteria that has the human insulin gene in it. Okay. And we've done that. This is one of the ways we've gotten human insulin. You say, human insulin? Do we need that particular sort of thing? Well, normally a person who's a diabetic is going to use either pork or cow, bovine insulin, and it's going to work just fine for them. Some people, however, appear to be like allergic. That's probably a good way of describing it. It's not quite accurate, but to insulin that's from that nature, from those animals. For most people, it works fine, but for these people, it doesn't work fine. So we have to go about getting them human insulin. Well, in the past, what we had to do was get blood from people, take the gene, take the insulin out of the blood, and then give. So their insulin was just exorbitantly high priced compared to the pig and the cow insulin that most people got. Well, What they've done here is taken the human insulin gene and now have it in a bacterial plasmid, which they can put into the bacteria, and we can get bacteria to grow gangbusters on little dishes. That bacteria then manufactures human insulin. And it's human insulin, not pig insulin, because it came from the human gene. So it's very easy for us to then take away all the bacteria parts and get just the insulin. I mean, we've been doing that sort of thing for a long time. We get insulin out of blood, we get insulin out of whatever. Okay? Well, now we just take and get the insulin out of all the bacterial pieces and stuff and that sort of thing, and we've got human insulin just about as cheap as pig and cow insulin. And, of course, there's a company that's made kabillions by having this done. Okay. Does this make the bacteria human? Forget it. No, we do not have a human E. coli running around. Basically, it takes a whole lot more than an insulin gene to make a human. There's no spiritual thing involved there any more than we have a heart transplant situation. You know, No. Does this interfere with the bacteria? Oh, yes, it interferes with the bacteria big time. The bacteria does not like this. We have to, you know, pat it on the back and give it special consideration in order to get it to do this, but it will do it for us. They don't live well with it. And what am I making this extra stuff for? This stuff isn't nice. It isn't good. It doesn't work well. But, hey, we want it. You make it. Okay. But anyways, this sounds like a wonderful major breakthrough. Yes. But that door really isn't very widely open. Now, it was touted as being, well, you're going to be doing all kinds of wonderful things right around the corner. It's something like, okay, we have got a warmth out of nuclear energy, or we've, you know, made it explode. It's a long way from all the wonderful things that it promised us in the 1950s, etc. Okay, let's take a look at that Rob material that you all had given to the other day. Rob, for those of you who weren't with us, was a case study. Have a few extra copies here for those who weren't with us. Case study in human problems, okay? Huntington's disease. I'll give you kind of a rundown here, and we'll talk just a little bit about it. And relax, Andy. Relax. Okay, just relax. Okay. Okay, Huntington's disease is a relatively significant, debilitating disease. It's a progressive degeneration of a portion of the brain, major part of the brain. It's a dominant characteristic, so if you've got the gene, you're going to have the disease. It influences motor function, so the person gets to where they're not able to move well. In fact, one of the first indications is a shaking, a wiggling of the foot type of thing. Uncontrolled muscular activity, loss of mind. It's fatal within 10 to 20 years. There are no symptoms of it until the person is 35 to 45 years old. Okay. Using genetic probes, they found it on the fourth chromosome. The Human Genome Project basically figured it out that it was 210,000 nucleotide bases long. The information of one gene is only 10,000 bases. The protein is only 3,144 amino acids long. And the normal gene, Huntington, is made everywhere in the body. And they have the foggiest idea what it does. It's just there. Okay. However, the Huntington gene, in other words, the one that caused the problem, has a whole bunch of CAGs, that's a little word in the genetic code, repeated over and over about 37 to 86 times at the front of the gene. The gene's basically the same, but that part at the front is repeated. The more times it's repeated, the quicker the onset of the disease. The less times, Okay, Rob has figured out that he has a 25% chance of having this. He wasn't expecting this. His father was killed in the war and various other things, to where he wasn't expecting that. So he basically comes up with the idea, well, what should I do about college? I was going to go to college next year. You know, I've only got 20 years. And he's dating a girl. What would you do to comfort the guy if this was your son's friend? What would you say to him? What would you tell him to do next? Those are significant questions. And we're going to be seeing more of that type of thing in the future. Okay? There are more, we're finding out more and more things about our genetic makeup. And as we find out more and more things about our genetic makeup, a lot of things that weren't problems are going to be all of a sudden personal problems. And what we say, how we handle that sort of thing. What you're telling him to do with his future. The second part of that one, and I'm not answering all the questions, I know. We will play with a few of them a little more in detail. Is basically an insurance employment problem, a economic, political sort of problem. I am surprised when I deal with this one with my students, which they find major type of earth-shaking because it was designed to be that way for them, to get them to say, hey, this is a person just like me and he's facing my kind of problems, and what would I do with it? I'm surprised how many of the students feel that the insurance companies should not be allowed to ask these types of questions of this particular person, and they have to insure him if he wants to be insured. I then point out that they don't manufacture money. The money has to come from somewhere. The only way they can exist is to make money. They are hoping to insure more healthy people than they are going to insure people who are not healthy, so that they can make money for their stockholders as well as to pay their employees. If they have to cover a bunch of people who are known risks, then they're going to wind up having to charge higher premiums. They're going to wind up not being able to stay in business, and then no one's going to be insured. Should a man that's had 10 accidents in his car last year pay the same rate as everybody else on his insurance? We'd say, no, he ought to be paying, you know, a couple of $1,000 a year for his insurance. Take mine down, I haven't had any accidents. Okay, makes sense. But would it make sense to Rob? Should the government be expected to take on Rob's problem? Now, in the wealth of this country, there must be enough money to take care of people who are in true need like this, not to have a need because of laziness and a need because of various other problems, but a need because of an inherited disorder. That makes perfectly good sense on the surface as you think about it. One of the things that some people find a little bit of a problem is, should Rob's church help? And how much? Should he pick a church based on the kind of way it handles these kinds of problems? Should that be something he looks into before he joins? Should the church look into him before he joins if they are going to take on this kind of a responsibility? You say, well, what about his family? Okay, his dad's dead. His mom is probably going to be about ready to be taken care of by the time it gets to the point where he's going to need help. Extended family, his aunts, his uncles, well, there are a few of them, but looks like they're going to be having problems themselves. So Rob should very quickly try and find an exceptionally wealthy girl to marry. That would solve the problem, wouldn't it? Here's a real monkey wrench for you. What if Rob's problem is, quote, preventable, unquote? You see, we could find out that he had this before he was born in the not terribly distant future. If we can find out you've got it when you're alive, we can find out you've got it before you're alive. Alive? So, the question becomes, why did you have a child that has this problem? People today are being asked, well, didn't you know that before she was born? Didn't you know that before he was born? What's the implication? The implication is abortion would have been the solution. Okay. What's going to happen to the sympathy that people receive from government, from various other peoples and various other groups, when all of a sudden it's a problem that you brought on yourself? Do you see where we're headed? The same sort of situation with insurance becomes relatively minor when we start talking about this type of thing. Now, we are Christians. We believe the Bible says that there's to be no abortion. no tossing out of a human life onto the trash heap of laboratory or hospital, and no, just because I happen to deem that this particular person is not quite, quote, normal or is not going to have a full normal life, I don't discard them. Does that mean that Christians are going to be the only ones that are having this kind of problem in the future? I'd like to propose to you that that's coming. A whole new wave of persecution, if you will. And the church will be considerably stronger because of it. The weak, the liberals, the easy believers, the Christians who mold their desires into their Christianity, who rewrite scripture and philosophy and everything else to get it to be the way they want it, will be gone. They'll be over with some other kind of group somewhere. But those who basically stay by the scripture will be stronger because of the persecution they will have to bear. And I'd like to propose to you that it's going to be the churches who are going to be the support ministry. Right now, government has taken over a little bit. They're the ones that are helping. They're the ones who are doling out of various funds, money, to support people like Rob and various other situations. But it's not going to happen for long. When they catch on that they can get rid of that expense. Welcome. Part three, to test or not to test. Okay, in this particular one, he found out a little bit more about the history of HD and no major changes. He goes to a physician who assumes that he wants to be tested. Understandably, Rob is not quite so sure. He has some thoughts and some new thoughts regarding this. Well, he goes to an old Christian friend, someone he feels he can talk to, someone who's helped him in the past. This particular old friend has obviously been able to deal with him on spiritual things in the past. But dear old Mr. Parsons, when asked about something which he's really not familiar with, which he really doesn't understand, finds himself in new territory. But with the trap of the Bible has all the answers, he has to scramble in order to find something that seems to apply. And he comes up with Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of His law. He then says that the future is secret, known only to God, and it's not necessary for us to know the future in order to decide what to do now. So, don't be tested. Do you buy that? Is this right? Is this appropriate? Is this online? I saw half a head nod back there, a negative, Mrs. Gresham. Do you say no? It was, okay. Nervous twitch. Nervous twitch. Okay. Anybody? No?
It's a brilliant example of taking a text to hang it on anything and make it a pretext.
Mm-hmm. Pretext, very well said. I couldn't agree with you more. It's a text, out of context. This is not what this sort of thing is dealing with, but in desperation, this is what the man used. This is where he was able to do it, hang something on there. And then the little ends with Marcy there, and he doesn't know what to do about, should he stop dating her, should he tell her? What's the situation at this particular point? At this particular point, it's probably a little early in the relationship to say a whole lot of anything. But he might want to start saying something relatively soon. Okay, we're going to take a break. And on our break, I have some reading material for you. This is kind of to decide what's in a particular genome of a particular human. If we take and compare this particular genome to another genome, we can tell whether it's the same person or a different person, much like you do with a fingerprint. If we take a genome, take one cell and make multiple copies of it, a lot of photocopies of the information, and then use several restriction enzymes to cut it into pieces. So we have lots of pieces, some long pieces, some short pieces, and then put a series of probes with it that are going to mark different types of those. Some of the pieces will have two or three markers on it, some will only have one, and some will have none. Then what we do is basically run it through a maze, a roadblock sort of thing. Okay, we've got assume that this room is filled with huge, gigantic, twisty, knotted things. You're putting these little pieces over on the side there. Now, the big pieces get caught real quickly. The little pieces can just keep going and keep going and keep going and keep going and finally get caught somewhere way down there. So we have big pieces getting smaller and smaller and smaller pieces as they kind of make their way across, kind of going downhill. And then by putting the certain light or using a X-ray film, that sort of thing, we can find out, okay, this one glows real big, this one doesn't glow, this one does, and we get various lines. Well, if the exact same genome has been used, we'll get those lines in the same places. So I can take a blood sample from a person at a crime scene and blood sample from a person, and if we get the exact same lines, it's the exact same person. One in something like 30 million people might have the exact same set of lines. Okay? So it's like misreading a fingerprint, virtually. Well, if we can read that kind of thing, which we can do, and it's been done in a court of law, very interestingly, when it was first used here in South Carolina, DNA fingerprinting in order to... They had to throw out the evidence because the jury couldn't understand enough about it to be able to say that it was okay. Can't understand them, I'm not understanding. They have improved their technique of jury presentation. The scientists who tried it long ago weren't all that good at it, I guess. Maybe not either. Okay. Anyways, if I can read someone's DNA that well, the genes that he has, the genes that he doesn't have, is it not possible for me to read other people, people's genes and just have that information? And if I do have that information, who gets that information? Just last night on the news, there are two Marines who have refused to give a sample of to the military. This sample, the military says, they're going to store away, and then if ever somebody, they'll be able to check and see if this particular person is that particular person. They're going to use the DNA for identification. The Marines then said, wait a second, is that the only use you will use of this? And they wouldn't say anything about what else they might use it for. Now, they have virtually all the military in, samples tucked away. The question is, okay, what's on that genetic information? Things like Huntington's disease information, things like propensity for obesity, propensity for alcoholism, this genetic problem, that genetic problem, all kinds of things are there. So who should be privy to that information? Your future employer? Your insurance company? By the way, we have what we call genetic discrimination already. There is a woman who in California who basically has been, her father has Huntington's disease, so she has a 50-50 chance of having it. She doesn't know she has it. They don't have a marker test really for it yet, so she can't find out whether she really does or not. And there's a possibility, 50-50 possibility, and she's been denied insurance. Okay? And the employer basically has given her notification because if she's not insured, she can't work there. Okay? So who is privy to this batch of information? Who should get it? Who should be able to have it? Is this ultimate privacy? My genes? Don't take them? People are too interested in the physical rather than the spiritual. Okay, genetic endeavors, those things we're doing here, which deal with the genes of an individual's body. In other words, if I want to change the genes of my finger, change the genes of some part of me, that's one thing, okay? Because it's going to affect some part of me. It's going to make some part either work or not work or something like that. But it's not really going to affect my kids. Okay. It's like if I cut off my hand, do my kids know that they come out with hands? Okay. I'm not affecting the genetic makeup which manufactures the children. But what about dealing with the genetic makeup of the sperm, the ova, or the zygote, the whole individual before it's multiplied cells many, many times, maybe multiple photocopies of that genetic information? Well, then I have changed the genetic information of that individual, and I've affected the future generations. In other words, If I make a mistake on me, part of me, it ends there. If I make a mistake in the zygote, or I make a mistake in the sperm or the ovum, we have a permanent mistake for that particular line of offspring. Now, in animals, that's no problem. If you're mating animals or working with animals and you wind up with some problem, you can get rid of it. But when it's human, you can't do that. Recombinant DNA in plants. Now, yesterday, Tuesday's teaching's high school. Last week, we were dealing with, talked a little bit about plants, and we basically said they have a very loose genetic makeup. You can have more chromosomes, less chromosomes. You can have tetraploid, all kinds of groups of things there, and they'll go along just fine. Well, with that type of looseness, we're able to get all kinds of situations that will work in plants that we really can't get anyplace else. Things that we can do for a tomato plant or an oak tree that we just can't do for animals or humans. What we are able to do at this particular point is use what we call a vector. And usually what we're using is a virus. This virus is going to affect the plant cell by taking its genetic makeup into the plant cell. That's what a virus normally does. It's like a stray chromosome. It takes in a piece of information, puts it in that cell, and gets the cell to do strange things. We have some plant viruses that cause what we call plant galls, little cancerous growths on the plant that makes a little bump, a little lump sort of thing. It's kind of a bad sort of thing. It looks like it's been infected with insects, but it's not insects. It's a virus that has caused a tumor to grow there. We can take that virus and destroy the tumor-causing part of it by, playing with its genes, chopping that part up. So it has the part that will go into the cell, and that's another part of its genetic makeup, the part that goes in. But, of course, if it's not taking in the bad part, the part that's going to cause the problem, what good is it? Well, if we can go in, which we've done, and take a gene that we want to put in to that plant and put it on that virus by recombinant DNA, then plug that virus into the plant, we can have a plant then that has a gene that it didn't used to have. Okay? Especially if we do it on a part of a plant we're going to use to propagate. Okay? In other words, we're going to make a flower, and then we've got ova that have that in the seeds, and away we go. We've done this sort of thing certain insects don't like to eat certain plant leaves because they don't taste good. Well, we can put the gene for not tasting good into some other plant. Okay? Now, if we're not planning on eating it, okay. It might be bad tasting to us, but, if I get my Japanese beetles off my roses, I'd be ecstatic. Go ahead, plant that gene in there that makes Japanese beetles don't think it's good. I'm in favor of that one. It might be a little more of a problem if it doesn't make it taste good and it's in my broccoli or something like that, but we do that sort of thing. The virus vectors have been used to introduce genes to plants, which makes them distasteful, causes the fruit to stay on the vine longer so it ripens better, this type of thing. Any problems ethically with that? Well, may not be ethical problems with it, but there can be some other problems with it. As we introduce these genes into this particular plant, we may change the plant significantly and change its role in the ecosystem, as we'll talk about in a few minutes. Recombinant DNA in animals and humans. This plain old hasn't worked too well. Breakthroughs expected soon. We've been hearing that for several years now. In fact, so much so that the biotechnical stocks on the stock market are going down. The big promise a ways back was, we've done this. Where is the money? See, these breakthroughs that we've seen were very, very, very limited in bacteria, in a few plant sort of things. The idea of a whole twisted, different type of animal is much more difficult. See, most of the characteristics we're dealing with are polygenetic. Not just a single gene, but lots of genes. So what are you going to do? Lots of them? The things we're doing are kind of hit and miss. We just kind of try it and try it and try it. And this one works. Go, keep it. And all the rest of the things, doing that with a polygenetic thing is, lots of genes. It just doesn't quite work. This new gene that we get in there is going to have to be controlled by other factors in the organism. In other words, it's going to have to come at the right time. Come on and work for a little while. as its embryological stage is growing up. If it doesn't come on and work, then something's wrong. And what happens if it comes on and stays on all the time? Well, very rarely do we have, or not actually very rarely, but we don't have many genes that are on all the time. Okay? They come and go. They go on and off. And those regulators that turn them on and off is not the gene itself. It's something else with the gene. It's probably some of that other stuff that's around the gene. And we don't know what we're doing there. Hence, for me to be able to take a gene and plug it in and get it to work at the right time, I almost have to take out the gene that it wasn't and put it in. The idea of putting something totally new in, our genetic screen for animals and plants is just too tight. A little extra gene, a little extra piece of chromosome, doesn't work. We're dealing with plants? Oh, yeah. Dealing with microbes? Okay. But when we start dealing with animals and humans, the genetic screen is just so tight, you can't get any real different things through it. Now, we have been able to do certain things. For example, we've been able to take pigs and take the growth hormone for pigs out of them and plug in the growth hormone for cows, bovines in it. And what happens? The pig grows faster. It grows leaner, but it also has ulcers and arthritis. So much so that it's basically not really all that functional and usable for us. So we did it, but it... We've got a cabbage with radish roots sort of thing. The new bovine growth hormone in a single gene. It's just a single gene. And getting it into the place where the pig already had a growth hormone gene that just happened to work was kind of wow and exciting. And ooh-ah, we're really impressed we're able to do that. But we're not really doing all that much. We're just swapping a couple of things that are already there. Okay? In light of that, blood diseases in humans will probably be the first thing where genetic operation will actually give us some major steps, some major breakthroughs, and some major help. Hemophilia, sickle cell anemia, thalassemia will be the first sort of things to really see. Why? Basically because they're all single gene problems. They're just one gene problems. And we have the right gene, we've got the wrong gene. So getting the right gene into that place of the wrong one shouldn't be that hard. Well, if it's not that hard, we certainly haven't really got it to work yet. Also, the blood is only produced in certain small areas of your body. Okay? You don't have that many blood-producing spots. Okay? And I can take some of your blood-producing material out and grow it in the laboratory, maybe get that extra gene in it, and then stop some of your blood-producing areas by giving you some nasty chemicals, and then put in this stuff that's got the right, and give it a chance to work, and maybe for chance. You know, we've actually done that. It didn't work. We can't get it to work on mice. We can't get it to work on rats. But we tried it on people about 5 years ago. Still haven't got it to work on rats and mice. We did it on people 5 years ago. They were already sick and just about ready to die and this other sort of thing. They didn't make it. This supposedly didn't hurt them, but the doctors who did it were drummed out of the core, shall we say. They were severely reprimanded and disciplined, etc. You're going to give us a bad name, was the reasoning. Not that it was wrong. You're going to give us a bad name if it doesn't work early. By the way, that was in California. Making a genetic monster. This is always a concern when people are talking about genetic engineering. E. coli, that little bacteria that lives in your intestines there. Could we genetically engineer an E. coli that causes some major disease and then have it escape in the laboratory and then get into people and on and on and on? Sounds like a great novel. It's already been written. The E. coli that is used in genetic research is no longer able to live in humans. They've been out so long. They're basically dealt with so that they can only live in petri dishes. The idea of going backwards and living in human being just won't work. The procedures in laboratories are set up to prevent this. Always wash your hands. This kind of thing to prevent that type of thing. But do all the labs comply to that sort of thing? No way. And also, there is, of course, the possibility, as remote as it may be, there is the possibility. as I add gene to mold or bacteria that I want to put on some plant is where I'm a little more concerned, because that gene that's in the, on the mold on that plant that's going to help it not be frostbit, we're doing that one. We've got basically some it's a mold that grows on plants, and it makes them more resistant to frost. Now, as that gene is out there now in that mold, where can that gene also go and wind up around other places? That's what I'm more concerned about. They keep telling us, no, it's not gonna spread, it's not gonna go out, it's not gonna have this sort of thing. But some of the research says yes, it does. Man that I teach with just got his doctorate dealing with this type of thing, and his research basically said it escapes, it leaves, it's in other things within 3 to 4 years. Okay, things that we're playing with right now are relatively minor, but what about in the future? Removal of genes, taking genes out of something, is of course a far safer way to deal with it. And most of you have probably heard about the genetically engineered tomatoes on the market. Basically, a tomato gets mushy because of an enzyme. Okay? It gets ripe, and then it starts getting mushy. That's the way the tomato wants to do it to get its seeds spread around. We, however, don't want it mushy. Okay? We want the tomato to be ripe, all that wonderful flavor, all that wonderful richness, etc. But we don't want it to be squishy real soon. We want to have it on a shelf for a day or two and in the refrigerator, that sort of thing. Well, they've actually taken and snipped that gene out, made the sticky ends, put them together, and so the tomato's missing that gene. You can buy these at Fresh Market. Okay? They're there. By the way, there are a whole bunch of celebrities and chefs and all like this saying, no, can't do this, won't do this, you've got to use natural, this other sort of business. Their reasons against it, however, really didn't make a great deal of sense. They were just kind of jumping up and down. Just because it's genetically engineered does not make it bad. It may be actually a very good thing. However, as I'm removing a gene, having to remove the control of that gene could then become out of control, and I could have created, quote, a monster. Adding genes with proper control mechanisms, etc., to plants and animals may be possible, but the testing of it before it is released into the environment had better be pretty extensive, or we're cruising for big-time problems. And I have a feeling we're going to have a few big problems before we start paying attention and doing our experimental research. In other words, kudzu may not be the only thing growing over the South in time. The present data indicates that there's just not enough known for that type of thing. Okay, Rob. So he talked to Pastor Briggs. Pastor Briggs took him to John 7:17. If any man wills to do his, the God the Father's will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. The idea that Pastor Riggs, as well as Rob, came to is if I want to please God, God's not going to say to me, I'm not going to let you please me, I'm not going to tell you how to do it. God, throughout Scripture, basically tells us that He wants us to please Him and that He's going to help us to please Him. The Holy Spirit is sent to us to tell us what is right and what is wrong, what I should and should not do. Now, I may not be able to explain it to you, but I know. Psalm 25:12. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he shall choose. Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. John 16:13. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. 1 John 5:14-15. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So, Rom, after prayer, after thinking through this type of scripture, various other scriptures, decides to go ahead and be tested. Does that mean that I think it's right for him to be tested? Not necessarily. I think this is one of those situations where we're going to have to make the decision somewhat on the leading, I shouldn't say somewhat on the leading, on the leading of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to be able to condemn someone who says, I don't think I should be tested. And I'm not going to be able to condemn someone who says, I think I should be tested. Okay. Not without being able to come up with some good specific scripture or some good specific reasons better than what we've got here to go on. After Rob is tested, he finds out that he has the HD gene, and he's got about 20 years. So, what about Marcy? You know, when a person was told ways back they had a 25% chance of having this particular situation, it was relatively easy to counsel them saying such things as, okay, the Lord will guide and direct. The Lord will make these decisions. The Lord, okay. 25% chance. Now, however, the person knows. And it's going to be a 50% chance. It's going to be a significant type of thing for marriage as well as for children. By the way, when he asked the girl, should he say, by the way, by the time I'm 45, will be changing my diaper? She will, or somebody will, pretty close to it, maybe closer to 50, but there's going to be that kind of problem. What's a girl going to do? Look at the guy and say, excuse me? if it's early, yeah, maybe in the early, but so what does he do? Get her all the way up to accepting marriage? And then tell her the information? Or do you, you know, publish it on the first date? By the way, here's a... you need to know this before you say yes to going out of her. Problem, what would you counsel the guy with? I don't want to lose her. I love her. So I get her to love me. And then I tell her. Then what does she do? The children, difficult problem. 50% of them will have the HD gene. Should they have children if they get married? Should they adopt? Should they decide we're going to let God intervene? Well, you know, if I do something, it has a chance of coming out good or coming out bad. Do I always say, okay, God, you just intervene and... I'm again going to need those same verses from the preceding side. And I'm going to be able to sit down and say to a person, what? You have a 50% chance of having this a child with this gene? And you went ahead and had children? Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Wait a second. Talk about taking a verse out of context. I'm not in their shoes. I'm going to have to let them deal with that particular type of situation. They're the ones that have to make it. I can give them counsel. I can talk about it. They're going to have to be the ones who deal with the situation. All right. Notice they decided to get married, and they adopted two children. Okay. They decided that was the way to go. Does that mean that's right? I'm not saying that. This is to get the story to go on. Okay. I need more parts of the story. Rob is 34. It's in the future now. A possible cure has been proposed. They basically used the rabies virus as a virus to take the rabies part out of it. It's going to infect that particular part of the brain. And we're going to take a normal gene. And we're going to basically, by doing some chopping apart of that particular virus with a probe, that particular gene with a probe, then we're going to put in the right gene. And it's been tried on terminally ill patients, and it seems to help them temporarily, but then they died anyways, but they had a fight recovered before they... In other words, they waited basically till the end, and it was okay. So, Rob says, well, should I do it? Should I go and let them test on me? Because they want to try now testing people who haven't started having the symptoms. Will this prevent the symptoms? Will this, quote, cure the disease? By the way, is it going to affect his offspring if it's dealt with in his brain? No. No, it's just him. It's not a future generations thing. Well, he could die in the procedure. He could live and have minor problems. He could live and have major problems. He could live and have HD come earlier. He could live and have HD come at all. It could come at the proper time. I have the foggiest idea. Who knows? So should he do it? This is another place for John 7:17 and Psalms 25:12. Okay? This is a situation where God is going to need to lead this particular, because I don't think you're going to find a scripture that tells us you can do this or you shouldn't do this. By the way, it's almost unanimous in my classes. My class say, go for it! They're young, they want to have it, this sort of thing. Then when I hit them with, okay, if it was your dad, then a few of them back off. Okay? In other words, it's very easy to say, go somebody and be heroic. And this would be a hero sort of thing. This would be, wow, excitement sort of business. But it's not necessarily really going to be that way. Okay. The back page of the handout. The ethics of eugenics. I tried to give you a pro and con sheet here. Just a few ideas to kind of wrap things up and hopefully put a few things in perspective. The pro: we have the scientific knowledge to do with human genetic material. We should therefore use it. The con: present knowledge is exceptionally limited. Success in simple manipulations and in the loose genetic of plants is not the same as success with animals. Human use should follow success in animals. Genetics, our understanding of genetics, our ability to deal with genes, is a tool. We are to use the tools that God gives us. Yes. Of course, as we use those tools, we have to use them wisely and in accordance with His revealed will. But should I say that this tool is too big for me to consider using? Is this tool too godlike? Oh, no, God is not genetics. Okay. It may be that we think of it as being something we don't understand and therefore put it on that kind of plane out there, but that's not the situation. And let me point out to you, the tool is not good or bad. The tool is not as strong as we may think it is. The early results were very ooh-ah, but it's much too soon to say what to do with some of these things. Next pro. Human experimentation should be permitted to allow the development of a better human future. Modern techniques will permit the elimination of genetic abnormalities before they become a problem. They will say then that without human experimentation, results will be slow. The idea of getting rid of genetic abnormalities, of course, is killing them off. On the opposing side, the con: all humans are spiritual beings who have the God-ordained right to live their lives. That's the sanctity of human life concept we talked about earlier. The suffering of freaks caused by genetic manipulation to pave the way for others not to suffer is unethical. Dehumanization cannot be permitted. The king does not have the right to take over Naboth's vineyard just because he wants it. I am not to go about treating people as anything less than people. Dehumanization, the idea of I can just do it if I feel like it or not do it, it's who's to care, it's just a little embryo or whatever. I cannot permit that type of thinking. Pro: we want to relieve or eliminate suffering from genetic diseases. This is where it begins. Relieve, eliminate suffering. Who would want to argue with this as a goal if there's a reasonable means of achieving it? The question, of course, is reasonable means. It's a noble goal if it can be achieved without unethical practices such as abortion. Finding out how to do something unethically, before I get to that, doing something unethically, of course, makes it a wrong situation. If I have to experiment unethically to find out a good thing, it is still a wrong situation. Think about that. Let's say I find out how to cure a disease, and I have had to murder whole bunches of people in order to find out the cure for that disease. Would it be appropriate for a Christian to use that cure? We start being talking then about like separation here, you know, ecclesiastical separation. Are we going to separate ourselves from this type of sin? Do you then have to know the background of the procedure that you're getting into? Oh my goodness. Improvement in human genome is desirable. The ability to select good traits will make for better humans. This is where it will get to. This is where they want it to get to. And what's wrong with it? You know, am I up against, am I against makeup? Am I against working out, eating right? Medicine to help people healthier or feel better, that sort of thing. Plastic surgery to make them look better or look normal or look beautiful. Or wait a second, where's the line? Where do we get out of okay and into not okay? They point out, physical goodness, whatever it is, will not improve man. Our problems are spiritual. Okay? That is not the major hang-up that we have, how we look, or whether we are tall or strong. Changes we consider good in plants and animals often harm the overall organism, making it more dependent, etc. Eugenic efforts could eliminate traits which are not presently considered good, but are good in the long run. Physical goodness is not enough. The more the change, the more likely it is that we'll have bad side effects, which may not be known for a long time. In other words, eye problems, ear problems, health problems. True, you'll look good until you're 40, and then you continue to look good, but, you know, everything else falls apart. Are these the kind of trade-offs that are acceptable, that are appropriate, that we wish to make? What is not considered good or unimportant could become a significant thing in the future. You know, God didn't waste things. I can't find Him as a wasteful God. In other words, those things that I may not think are all that important may wind up being exceptionally important when I figure out what they were for long after I've messed them up. Control of the characteristics of human population would be ideal for planning and things like that. You know, some intelligent, some strong, some artistic. This is the one that we should be most frightened of. Who is in control? Person? Government? Rich? I must keep the control in the individual's hand. It's going to be hard to do. Okay? It's going to be very hard to keep control out of government's hands. No one or group should have this level of control. Diversity has always been advantageous for man. Through differences, we are challenged. The making of uniform people may be good for government to be able to control them, but it will not be good for the individuals. And God deals with us as individuals. 1 Corinthians 12:15-18. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, am I not of the body? Is it therefore, I am not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now God hath set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased Him. A couple of things just to remember, kind of in closing. Geneticists may not be able to do all that they promise in this physical world. The early breakthrough should not be considered signs of a glorious future right around the corner. We got long ways to go. Genetics is a tool which man is to use, as he uses all other God-given tools, wisely and in accordance with Scripture. Wisely and in accordance with Scripture is not always going to be easy for us to see on the surface, especially when it's painted with a great deal of emotions. And Christ's coming soon. Christ may be coming soon, but we would be, and if He does, we would not have to face these eugenic problems. But Christ may not come for many, many years, and the eugenic problems may need to be faced. This is one of those situations that sometimes bothers me. You present a problem, and the person says, well, Christ will come back before we have to worry about that. I'm sorry, but historically that person's on relatively shaky ground. And scripturally, it's the great hope and glory, great hope of his appearing, but he may not. He doesn't have to come when I think he ought to come because I'm in deep trouble. Our goal is to not disobey. We shouldn't murder. We shouldn't have dehumanization. We shouldn't separate the husband and wife bond. Those types of things we've been talking about for the past several weeks. We will have to fight very, very hard to keep the ability to choose these types of things in the future. And we will be alone in choosing them. You know, Satan wants us to be alone. Because when we're alone, he basically has everybody else. And they look at us and persecute us to the extent that we then think we really ought to maybe not have this particular stand, this particular doctrine. We are going to be the persecuted. We are going to be the peculiar. And we may be talking physically peculiar, as everybody else has other characteristics. Those burdens of peculiarity we will have to accept. The infirmity, the various other problems which God has ordained for us, and Satan may be getting away with temporarily getting out of the human situation. Remember that the Hebrew children who ate the pulse looked better at the end. I wonder if there's going to be a situation where we, not taking of the king's table, will find ourselves actually better in the long run, although temporarily not looking like we are. That sounds like my God. Psalm 33:10. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. 1 Corinthians 3:16-20. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Okay. We'll play with some questions, and I do have the sixth part for you that you can take and have a good time with. We'll talk about it if you want to. It's basically deciding to have a child of their own and genetically playing with it and making it to where it does not have HD by genetically altering it before it had. And also, while we're at it, could we just attach to that vector a couple of other things? Yes. Okay. Should I turn this thing off now so we can talk? Since you all don't like talking with this thing on, and I can understand that. I have a hard time talking with it on, but.